We'll read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. It's Romans chapter 7, beginning with the 13th verse. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. But I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May God richly bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. The thought that I'd like to begin to discuss tonight, and it'll carry over to at least a couple of other messages, is remaining sin. What we've been doing over the last few months is looking at some of the fundamentals of the faith. And over the last 2 weeks, we have taken up the subject of repentance. Repentance first from the perspective of repentance unto salvation, which is a one-time experience whereby we are quickened by the Spirit through the preaching of God's word, brought under conviction and made mindful of our misery and our condemned status, and our fallen and natural condition. And then we are enabled to lay hold on Christ by faith, seeing in him our only hope for salvation. That's repentance unto eternal life, which is, as we mentioned, a one-time thing. It is accompanied through, or it is a product of the preaching of God's word. And as we mentioned at that time, that I think we have, it's interesting that we have become wiser than the Holy Spirit, and we have a whole bunch of inducements in trying to bring people to salvation, but we have placed very little emphasis on opening up God's word and letting the Spirit do his work. So we have long sermons, or not even good sermons, that don't expound the person and work of Christ, and then we get real serious when it comes to opening up, quote unquote, the doors of the church. Well, opening up the doors of the church is unbiblical. Opening up the scriptures is a biblical command. And yet we have placed more emphasis on that which is unbiblical, thinking that we have induced people to bring repent of their sins. But it's the Holy Spirit who quickens the heart, brings us under condemnation or conviction that we are condemned outside of Christ. And the only way that we can be restored or receive or be accepted before God is by laying hold on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, last week we looked at repentance from the perspective of our ongoing sanctification. And again, this is the work of the Spirit through the preaching of the Word. This is part of our ongoing sanctification, which means that we are brought continuously under conviction by the Spirit as believers. We are brought under conviction for our sins, and the Holy Spirit causes us to turn from those thoughts and those deeds and all of that which is contrary to the Word and will of God, and causes us to consciously pursue that which conforms to God's Word and to God's will. Now, of course, as we mentioned before, it's interesting to me that we have opened the door to a lot of practices that seek to circumvent God's means of dealing with sin in the life of believers. We have a whole lot of formulas and plans and rededications and rebaptisms and everything else, and none of it works. But the thing that brings conviction for sin, and that which is a part, an ongoing part of the Christian life, is repentance as it relates to sanctification. The Holy Spirit continues to bring believers, even believers, yes, believers, brings them under conviction for those things that are contrary to the Word and will of God by the Holy Spirit, or through the preaching of the Word and through the ministration of the administration of the sacraments, through the fellowship within the fellowship, the context of the fellowship of the covenant community. He brings to bear on our consciousness that which is pleasing to Him. And so there's ongoing repentance. We hear of earthquakes, especially in California and other places, you know, where there are earthquakes, and you hear, well, there was an earthquake today. But what we don't realize is that there are countless earthquakes that are taking place that are imperceptible to most people. In California, in Japan, throughout the Pacific Ocean and that region, there are countless earthquakes that are going on. In fact, not just there, in other parts of the United States, of the world, there are earthquakes that are going on that don't even, many of them don't even get reported. But they're going on. And the ones that get reported are the ones that really shake things up. They reach a certain level on the Richter scale. But, and the point here is, so it is with repentance. Repentance is going on an ongoing basis. Wherever the saints avail themselves to the means of grace, whenever the saints take God's word seriously, in personal devotions, in public worship, in the covenant, in the context of fellowship within the covenant community, when the sacraments are laid before the souls of the regenerate, God is bringing us under conviction. At that stoplight, when we would go, when our thoughts would go in a different direction, He causes us to consciously turn from that which is contrary to His word and will, and consciously turn away from those things that are contrary and towards those things that are consistent with His holy word and will. So it doesn't always have to end in a public display. It's not always going to be seen where tears are running down. It's not always going to be seen. It's not always going to end in church discipline. God is bringing His saints under conviction on an ongoing basis. Well, in conjunction with that second aspect of repentance, tonight I want to begin considering the fact of remaining sin in believers. The fact of remaining sin in believers as really one of the fundamentals of the faith. This is not a tangential thing. This is not a secondary issue. This is a real issue. And so what we will do is a few things. We're not going to fully just expound the verses, but what we want to do is look to Romans 7 as the context that guides our discussion in dealing with remaining sin. However, let me begin by doing two things. First, let me read from the confession, our Baptist Confession of Faith, paragraph, or chapter 6, paragraph 5, in the section is the fall of man of sin and of the punishment thereof. And paragraph 5 of that chapter reads this way. It says, "The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are yet regenerated And although it be Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Okay? And all of that is to say this, that even in believers, those who are unregenerate, even though their sins are pardoned in Christ and therefore covered, as they will continue, that sin continues in our natural condition as long as we are here, and from the very beginning of it, even though it's pardoned in Christ, it is still no less sin. It's still sin. Okay? Now, on our end of it, we see sin, and God wants us to see sin. What He sees is the righteousness of His Son and the blood that He has shed, which cleanses us from sins and therefore removes from us condemnation, but He doesn't let us see that always. As part of our ongoing sanctification, what He allows us to see is our sins. Now, He doesn't cause us to just focus on our sins. We look to the Savior even as we are aware of our sin. Let me offer three or four preliminary statements before we turn to the text concerning this huge subject. And I think it's an important subject, and trying to get it lined up is critical for a healthy, biblical, Christocentric understanding of sanctification. The first observation or preliminary statement is this, that believers will sin and struggle with sin is a clear and consistent thought in the Scriptures. That believers will sin and will struggle with sin is a clear and consistent thought that is presented in the Scriptures. We see it from our Old Testament brothers and sisters in the faith all the way through the New. Let us not forget that even as much as Abraham is celebrated in the New Testament as the father of the faithful, his sins are recorded. And if you want to say, well, every day he's getting better and better. No, he isn't. If in that case, he would have only tried to, you know, trick his wife out once. But he did it again. So it's not just always we progressively get better and don't have any relapses. No, we struggle with sin in this life. And that is the teaching of Scriptures. It was after Goliath that David encountered Bathsheba. It was after he had experienced the goodness and the riches of God's grace. So it's not consistent with Scriptures to say that if you are in Christ, then you won't be struggling with sin. Secondly, to deny this fundamental fact, that believers will sin and struggle with sin, to deny this fundamental fact is to lead believers to either delusion, and here's the delusion or the deception, thinking that you have attained or can attain what you can't attain, which is perfect sanctification in this life. So to teach contrary to the idea that that believers will sin and will struggle with sin, which is clear and consistent throughout the Scriptures, to deny this will lead believers to either be deceived and deluded on the one hand, thinking that they can attain or have attained what the Scriptures don't say that you will attain in this life, or B, it will leave Christians in a state of depression and despondency, because we will be more than aware of the reality of our own experiences. And brothers and sisters, if you think mental depression because of life circumstances is bad, there is nothing to compare with a sinner saved by grace who has been beaten up by the law and is depressed because they think they have failed and somehow outsin the grace that God has sealed with the blood of His Son. You see, have you ever been to a dog pound or seen an animal that's been abused?
And all you want to do is reach out and hug them and love them. And as soon as you reach out, you know what they do? They shy back. They shrink back. And so it is with those who have been abused by the church because they have not measured up. So we have, and it's amazing. Follow some of those people home after they do their victory laps. Follow them after they've had, you know, all of this stuff put on them, hands laid on them. Follow them if they take the word of God seriously. Get inside of their heads when they lay their heads on their pillow and hope that that deed, that thought, that word that they know is contrary to the word of God, that seems to stick to them like gum on the bottom of a shoe that they can't get rid of. And they wonder, Lord, is this the one that's going to cause you to say to me, enough? Brothers and sisters, there is little to compare in this world to one who has been received in the arms of God by the grace that he has given in Jesus Christ, but somehow has been so banged up by an improper handling of God's word that they don't even feel they are qualified to receive his nourishment from the Lord's table. I've seen Christians try to discipline themselves. Oh, I'm not going to take because I have known sin. Then when else do you need your Savior to say your sins are forgiven? And so, brothers and sisters, listen, when we deny that Christians do sin and will continue to struggle with sin, we either create egotistical, delusional, self-deceived people who think that I have arrived, saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, and living above sin. We think that they are deluded because they think that somehow they have achieved. They have arrived at this status where that doesn't even bother me anymore. That's on the one hand, but on the other hand, when we deny this fundamental fact of the faith, then we create a class of spiritually depressed people who are afraid to even darken the door of a church because they think that somehow their sins have separated them from a God who loved them while they were still enemies. And now he's going to disown them since he's called them his own. Here's the third thing. Any doctrine of entire sanctification in this life, any doctrine of entire sanctification in this life. And I repeat, any doctrine of entire sanctification in this life is pernicious. It is unfounded. And therefore, it is contrary to the Christian faith. Any doctrine, I don't care who it comes from, any doctrine that somehow depicts any form of entire sanctification in this life apart from the sanctification of Christ, which is unchanging. But any doctrine that teaches sinless perfection in this life to those who have been saved by grace, brothers and sisters, this is not just something that's a secondary, a small issue. No, no, no. Such a doctrine is pernicious in the face of God's grace. It is unfounded in Holy Scriptures. And it certainly undermines the sufficiency and the complete sufficiency of the person and work of Jesus Christ as our only hope for salvation. And therefore, it is to be understood as contrary to the Christian faith. But here's the fourth thing, and this has to do with the text itself that we'll be looking at. Many would argue, because we're going to take a particular view on Romans 7. Many argue that what Paul is describing in Romans 7 is his life before he became a Christian. Well, if we were outside and just maybe sitting around a pool or just kind of, you know, chilling and just enjoying the sun, and this came up as just a random conversation, I would say that's ridiculous and laugh at it. But since we're not, We have to take that charge seriously that some would say, look, Paul is describing his life before he was a Christian. Well, let me show you why that can't be the case. In the first place, Paul tells us what he thought of himself before he was a Christian. And he tells us in Philippians. In the book of Philippians, Paul says, here's the way he saw himself concerning the law. He says, concerning the law of God, I was perfect. That's his self-assessment of his religion and his spiritual state before he was a Christian. If he's describing his life, here's what he says. He says, I was perfect concerning the law. So no, he's not describing himself now as struggling. He didn't think he was struggling. What Paul says of himself in Philippians is consistent with the mindset of the rich young ruler. When he comes to Jesus and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? Do you know what this man says? Oh, that's child's play. I've kept that since I was a kid. Give me the advanced stuff. I kept that since I was a child. That's the delusion that comes from an improper understanding of the law. So if Paul was describing himself before his conversion, his description is differently. He doesn't see himself as struggling, trying to get it right and failing. But here's another thing. Paul writes in a manner, he is expressing what can only be true of believers. Only believers can see the weightiness of God's law and see it as being desirable. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that there is none good, none that seeketh after God. And we don't care that we are lawbreakers. But here he shows a sensitivity to the holiness that is required by the law that can only be the result of one who has been awakened to grace or by grace. But in addition to that, not only would Paul not be able to see see the beauty of God's law, Paul also would not, if he were an unbeliever, he wouldn't be able to properly see his failures. See, Paul doesn't look at this law and say, wow, okay, I've kept those five. Now let me move on to the next five. The despair that he speaks of here is one whose soul has been magnified by the Holy Spirit and illuminates God's word to see that, you know what? Even the good that I thought I was doing, I failed to keep it. So I think exegetically, we are barking down a wrong path when we try to make the case that what Paul is doing in Romans 7 verses 13 through the end of the chapter, that he is describing his life before his conversion. Now, I know why people say that. And I know some pretty decent theologians who have leaned in that direction. It's hard for people to hear, not just a believer, but an apostle, a church planter, a missionary, the person who wrote most of the New Testament. It's hard to conceive of him saying, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the thing that I hate is what I find myself doing. And in order to reconcile that and say, well, you know, there goes that whole victorious Christian life thing, right? So rather than give credence to Paul's genuine understanding of remaining sin in himself at the deepest level, the best way to explain it is Paul is writing concerning his life before he was converted. But there is simply not enough support for such a view. Therefore, it's my contention, and I think J.I. Packer does a wonderful job of this, by the way. And if you haven't read, I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit. No, it's Packer's book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit. And he has a whole section there in explaining Romans 7, verses 13 through the end, of how this cannot be concerning Paul prior to his conversion. So my position would be the same as that, which has been, and people have disagreed with it over the years. But for the most part, historic Protestantism has understood Paul to be speaking of his present Christian experience in Romans 7. Now, therefore, to establish a context here for what we will be addressing concerning remaining sin in the life of believers, we'll look at five things just generally, broadly, from this passage, and then use that to build on Paul's address on this very serious issue. And by the way, the fact of remaining sin, Paul, and we want to make it clear up front and reiterate it along the way, at no point, because sin is a reality, remaining sin is a reality with believers, in no way are we saying that that breeds complacency. Nor are we to ever be comfortable with this reality. And that's really the direction that Paul leads us in as we look at five things in particular that's addressed here. And we'll use this to frame what we'll be saying in the coming weeks. First thing is this. Paul acknowledges that the holiness required by the law is magnified for believers. Paul acknowledges that the holiness that is required by the law is magnified for believers. In verse 13, he says, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good." And what is it that he's referring to? The law of God. "So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." And so what Paul is talking about here, what he's addressing, is the fact that the law reveals the holiness that God has required for all of his image bearers. But it's only with believers that we understand how great that command is. In fact, what he sort of addresses here in verse 13 is consistent with what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He magnifies the holiness that the law requires. So what he does is to say, okay, let's take a commandment such as murder. That's an easy one because most people don't just go around murdering people. Few of us have, right? No, we just don't go around taking people out. You know, except on video games, and we don't think that matters. So we don't generally go around killing people. And so he says, okay, here's what the law says. And that's why people think, okay, well, here's what the law says. Thou shalt not kill. I haven't killed. Therefore, I've kept that one. But here's what the Holy Spirit does. It's what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He magnifies what's required in that law. In fact, most of our Protestant forefathers in magnifying that law, they extend it. Jesus does it. He gives us the model there because he says, okay, but have you ever been angry with your brother without a cause? Well, now that's a whole different kettle of fish. He says, no, it's not. It comes out of the kettle that says thou shalt not kill. And to be angry with your brother without a cause is murder. And we can argue that all day long, but he says, no, that's what it is. So slander against our brothers is equivalent to killing. Everything that's related to that, it's killing. And then our Protestant forefathers take it a step further. They go on to tell us, Luther for one and Calvin for another, and even contemporary commentators on the Ten Commandments that talk about the command thou shalt not kill reminds us that it doesn't just tell us that we should not take our brothers' lives, but it's really commanding us to help preserve his life, to protect his life. You see, that's what it's a lot that's wrapped up in that. To further life and to help him. And so when we see someone in danger, it is our responsibility, therefore, to help our brothers to preserve his life. So Paul says he uses language here that shows that for the believers, because this is only true for those who are in Christ, If this is only the work, this again is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word, illuminating what God has actually required of us. And so notice what Paul says. He says that sin, that it might appear sin. That's what happens in the commandment. It shows that sin, it's sin. That's what it shows. It shows that violation of this. Expand it so that you know what it reaches to. It's only among a people who are blind to the holiness of God can we boast about, you know, owning a gossip column. You know, we that's a profession. You know that's sin, right? But yet we get hypersensitive if someone says anything positive about something that we don't like. You know, a murderer, mass murderer. Well, gossip is murder. You see, and here's what the law does. Here's what God does. This is part of not only sanctification, but dealing with remaining sin in the believer's lives. We are never comfortable because the Holy Spirit magnifies to us the holiness that God has required. Jesus takes it a step further. He says, okay, you say you've never committed adultery. Oh, I've never done that. He says, okay, what about lustful thoughts? Oh, well, that's different. He says, no, it's not. So, brothers and sisters, our deeds, or even our failures, and our thoughts are exposed under the gaze of the Holy Spirit, or the illumination of the Holy Spirit towards God's law. So this acknowledging that the holiness that is required by God's law is magnified us in us so that we would understand. That's why he says, but sin, that it might appear sin and not just a faux pas, a slip in judgment. It was a mistake. No, he takes it all away and calls it sin. Notice what he says. It produces death in me through what is good. Because it slays that thought. It shows that which I am boastful of, I shouldn't be boastful of it. And then he goes on to give this great statement, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Brothers and sisters, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in each one that he brings to union with Jesus Christ. He is magnifying the holiness that is in God's law. He is magnifying the grace that is in Christ Jesus so that we would know that the least of our infractions, those things that we put on a shelf, you know how some of us get, well, you know, I'm just quick tempered. That's just how I am. And he says, no, then what you are is in rebellion against God's word. And so therefore, the Holy Spirit illumines within us. This is part of dealing with ongoing sins or remaining sin. The Holy Spirit is at work within us, illumining our hearts and illumining God's law so that we would have a better sense, as it would be magnified to us, the holiness that God has required in his law. Second thing that Paul does is he acknowledges a desire to do what the law requires. He acknowledges the desire to do what the law requires. Verse 15. In verse 15, he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand for what I will to do. In other words, what I desire to do, I don't find myself practicing. But what I hate, that's what I do. Now, what is it that he's expressing here? He is expressing at a very fundamental level. We'll look at another element to this in a moment. But at a very fundamental level, what he's saying is, I desire to do what the law requires. Now, where does that desire come from? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes to the Philippians, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so therefore, to the very acknowledgement that he desires to do what is revealed in the law is evidence of the Spirit at work. Thirdly, Paul not only addresses the desire or acknowledges the desire to do what the law requires in verse 15, but he also in verses 15, 16, and 19, he expounds on the great contradiction, which is where we will be launching from in looking at remaining sin. He deals with the great contradiction in verses 15 and 16. At the end of verse 15, he says that which I or for what I will to do, I don't practice, but what I hate that I do. Now, isn't that doesn't that seem contradictory? In verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, to perform that good, I do not find. But here's the other statement on that contradiction. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that's what I practice. Now, brothers and sisters, that is our contradiction. That's why Luther says we are simultus et peccator. We are at the same time sinners and justified, or at the same time justified and sinners. And we cannot deal honestly or faithfully with remaining sin until we take seriously that justification is God's declaration that we are righteous, and it doesn't mean that we are. And so God has declared us to be righteous, but notice this contradiction. A couple of things to note here. One, many people say, well, okay, I'll concede that Christians may sin, but it won't become a habit. You won't practice sin. Well, two responses to that. The first one is this. I don't know if you've noticed, but the scripture doesn't say thou shalt not be a habitual liar. It simply says thou shalt not lie. So one time is worthy of eternal damnation, number one. But the second thing that we have to wrestle with here is Paul says, I practice. He says, that which I don't want to do is what I find myself habitually doing. Amen. That's the scriptures. That's Paul. That's why people would rather Paul be writing about what it was like before he became a Christian than to concede that this would be the struggle of any Christian right now. Paul says, here's the contradiction. He's not saying, I don't know what's good. He's not saying that, oh boy, if you just show me what to do, I'll do it. Paul says, I see what you told me to do. And I agree with you that is good. But here's my problem. I want to do it. But the good that I would do is the very thing that I don't do. And the evil that I know I shouldn't do is the very thing that I find myself practicing. Well, here's a fourth thing. Paul gives us a true assessment of himself. And I think if we're going to be fruitful in dealing with remaining sin and growing in sanctification, we have to be able to give a true self-assessment. In verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. So, brothers and sisters, it's not enough to say, well, you know, I know I didn't do the right thing, but at least my heart is in the right place. No, if we're going to take seriously this charge of dealing seriously and spiritually with remaining sin, then we must be able to recognize, as the Lord says to Isaiah, that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. You see, we have to be able to stand boldly and acknowledge what the law has revealed to us, that there is nothing good in us. We must be broken by its weightiness. We must understand that the law is not. And something else Paul does here, he says, and then I search. And guess what? The law that tells me what I ought to do, the law that weighs so heavy on my heart and my conscience, it doesn't give me one iota of help. I've used the illustration before, but I think it bears repeating. It's like having a two-story house or building. And you look upstairs and you see this beautiful second story. You say, wow, boy, look, all the toys are up there. That is nice. Down here is nothing, but everything is up there. The kitchen, the bed, the big screens, everything is up there. And so you say, well, let me hurry up and get up there. And you go, and there's no stairwell. You say, okay, well, then this is a sophisticated place. They have an elevator. And there's no elevator. And there's nothing that you can throw up there that's going to attach you to it. You say, but is what I need up there? Yes, it's up there. But you can't get to it. That's the law, brothers and sisters. That's the law. Even with the Holy Spirit illuminating our hearts and illuminating God's law, showing us how beautiful it is. And as Paul says earlier in the chapter, we come away with the conviction that the law, we're not saying that it's a bad law. That's not why it hurts us. It hurts us because it's good and we're not. The law is holy, righteous, and just. And the problem is the more we look into the law, and then we look at ourselves, what we see is the exact opposite. So Paul then gives out this perpetual need for the gospel for believers. And brothers and sisters, in our growth and sanctification, whether it's overall or whether it's in particular issues that you are wrestling with, we will progress very little until we reach the point where Paul does, where he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It is not until we see the holiness that God has required in the law, and we see even the least sins that remain in us, and see that it is deserving of the fullness of divine wrath and judgment. And here we are, claiming to be Christians, right? Say, but what? Well, it's not that bad. No, look at it. Look at that. Well, I just have a tendency to be a little complainer. No, look at that complaint. Look at what it is. So here's where we should end up. Not, well, give me 5 minutes and I'll clean it up. No, he wants us to see that here we are. Here's what God's law requires. And here we are. So far away from it. We have jumped. We have reached. We have tried everything. But dealing with remaining sin in any meaningful way begins with believers, not unregenerate folk. It begins with the regenerate. Looking at ourselves and saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And brothers and sisters, if that cry is not answered the way that Paul answers it, then I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, then you will fail to take remaining sin seriously, because you won't see it. But if you see yourself as wretched and can only cry out to God with open arms to receive more of His grace that's in Christ Jesus, then you can take seriously the sin that remains. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank You for His righteousness, which is credited to us. We thank You for His substitutionary death, which paid the penalty for our sins. And we thank You for Your indwelling Holy Spirit, which causes us to see the beauty and the holiness of Your law, the desirableness of Your Son, and the wretchedness of our condition without Him. We pray that You would shine the light on the least of our sins, so that we would never be complacent or comfortable in it. And we pray that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit to see the beauty of holiness more. And as we wrestle with that vile contradiction of desiring to do good and failing to do it, hating evil and yet pursuing it, we pray that You would ever bring us before the cross and cause us to embrace it dearly, knowing that only in this do we have hope and help in our time of need. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your Spirit. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.